Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 53. Now today we're going to start a new series, but we're never going to finish it. It's a series on 1 Chronicles, and the reason we're not going to finish it is because I only have a few months left here in Guam. And if you know the book of 1 Chronicles, you know that it's a really, really long book. So there's no way. We only have like 2.5 months left. There's no way we're going to get through the whole book, but we're going to get started. Now, if you take a quick look at 1 Chronicles, you might be scared at first. Did you take a look? And what do you see? Oh yeah, the first 9 chapters are full of genealogies. Yeah, that's the stuff that usually skip over. You know, if you're going through the Bible in a year, you're like, oh yeah, I don't really need to read every name, right? And you just kind of glance over it, and I'll tell you a secret, you're not the only one who does that. Pastors do that, commentators do that. I mean, it's just, people wonder, what can we possibly get from that? A lot of people, they just don't know what's the value of these genealogies, and a lot of people are treating it as unnecessary background information. And I'll be honest with you, that's actually one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series. Because I knew a lot of people just don't know the value of these things. A lot of people just don't study these genealogies. And I know for some of you, this might be your only opportunity. You might never again in your whole life have the opportunity to study the genealogies and to see the richness of it. And the other reason that I already hinted to is because I want you to see the value. Because, you know, I want you to see, it's true. When the Bible says that all scripture is profitable, it's true. It includes these genealogies. It includes all of these names that have been revealed. There's a reason why God wanted it to be included in His Word. And I want you to see that. I want you to see the richness of it. It's not just the information, but it's also how it contributes to the history of redemption. It's also the theological message that these genealogies are conveying. And if you look at these genealogies, you're going to find that it answers a lot of questions, such as, who are we? Or where do we come from? Or what is God doing? Or what is the purpose of our existence? Or how did God preserve His promise? There's a lot of questions that these genealogies are going to answer. So I hope that I got your attention now. So let's go through the first chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 53. Listen carefully to God's word. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Siba, Havilah, Septa, Raama, Septica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born 2 sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arpakshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Ru, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, these are their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bore Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. The sons of Jokshan, Sheba, and Dedan. The sons of Midian, Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. All these were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham fathered Isaac. The sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. The sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, Kenaz, and of Timnah, Amalek. The sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. The sons of Seir, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. The sons of Lotan, Hori, and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. The sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anna. The son of Anna, Dishon. The sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. The sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, Akan. The sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the people of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan died, and Hadad reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pai. And his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And Hadad died. The chiefs of Edom were chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand. There's so much in there that it's hard to see. It's going to take a lot for you to help me to deliver this message and to help us to open our hearts so that we would see how rich it is and where it fits in the revelation of yourself and of your Son and of your salvation. May you give us understanding and may you open up our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just say as we begin, I suspect that some of you are a little bit skeptical about the value of these genealogies. And I hope it's going to change once we start asking the right questions of the text. And that's really what the key is. When you read this, you have to ask the right questions so that you can mine the riches of the passage. And I want to show you the four questions that we're going to ask. So the first question that we're going to ask is, what is the theme of the chapter? Then we're going to ask, what's the point of the comments that are inserted in the genealogies? Then we're going to ask, how is that genealogy reflected in history? And finally, the last question will be, where does it fit with the history of redemption as a whole? And what you're going to see is that when we ask these questions, you're going to start discovering how rich these genealogies really are. And you're going to find out that it's true that all Scripture really is inspired by God and profitable for God's people. And so I want to begin with the first question. The first question I want you to ask yourself is, what is the theme of the chapter? Now, you might say, well, there's nothing much. It's just kind of the list of descendants from Adam to Israel. And it's true. I mean, that's kind of what you find. But did you notice how many detours he takes? If he just wanted to talk about the descendants from Adam to Israel, he would not take all of these detours. Did you notice he talks about Edom for a long time? He mentions these distant cousins, the ancestors of the other nations around them, these old cities that don't exist anymore. And you have to ask the question, what's the point? You know, where does it fit in what he's doing, and how does that inform us as to how we should be reading this genealogy? And hopefully you're going to find that there's a purpose for everything. Everything, the people that are mentioned are important. The places that are mentioned are important. The events that are mentioned are important. I want you to think about it this way, okay? Let's say you're related to someone important in the past, and you want to bring it out. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to show the connections, right? So let's say your connection with that really famous person is through your mother. Then what you might do is that you might ignore your father. If you're putting the genealogy, you might skip over your father, and you might talk about your mother's father, your grandfather, right? And you might put him in the genealogy instead, and then his father. And it's the same. Like, if you're trying to connect your history with something in the past, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to want to talk about certain people who were there during those events. And you're going to make sure that that connection is made in the way that you trace down the people, your ancestors. And that explains what's happening here. When you compare the genealogies, you find that that's what they do, because, you know, they're not exactly the same. Because they have an agenda. They want to show connections with particular people, with particular places or particular events. And so they choose the path that leads to that person or that leads to that event. And that's exactly what's happening here in 1 Chronicles. Now, you may have noticed that he talks about different nations, right? He talks about the ancestors of Canaan, Egypt, Assyria, Aram, Midian, Edom, Moab, Israel. He talks about this, and it makes total sense because he's identifying the origins of Israel in relation to the surrounding nations. He's saying this is who we are in relation to these other people. This is where we come from. This is where they come from. And he's also showing you that in spite of all of this or surrounding Israel, what he's really interested in is a particular lineage. And you might have noticed in verses 24 through 27, he takes a step back. Did you notice that? Because he was talking about all of these other people, and then he takes a step back and he shows you a straight line from Shem to Abraham. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, why is this so important? What is it that holds all of these people together? We're going to come back to that. But for now, I want us to ask another question. I want you to ask yourself this question. What's the point of the comments that are inserted in the genealogies? Did you notice sometimes, you know, he doesn't just talk about people. Sometimes he pauses and he mentions something, you know, either a conquest, an event that happened, or someone that's important. And you might have noticed, for example, there are a few cities that are mentioned. For example, verse 43, he mentions Dinhaba. In verse 46, he mentions the city of Avith. In verse 50, he mentions the city of Pai. Now, he doesn't tell you why he's mentioning these cities, but one thing you may want to know is where he finds this information. You might not know it, but these cities, these people are also mentioned in Genesis 36. That's really interesting, but what's even more interesting is when you compile all of the comments. You know, I have a chart here. If you look on the screen, you're going to see all of the comments that he makes as he's listing this genealogy, and you're going to find the cross-references. Did you notice something? There's a pattern. You see, all of these cross-references are found in Genesis. Genesis 36 has a lot of them. Genesis 25, Genesis 10, Genesis 11. A lot of these comments are straight from the book of Genesis. For example, in verse 43 and 46 and 50, we already mentioned, he talks about Dinhaba, Avith, Pai. That's from Genesis 36. In verse 39, he says that Timnah was the sister of Lotan. That's also from Genesis 36. In verse 32, he says that Keturah was Abraham's concubine. That's what you find in Genesis 25. In verse 46, he talks about Midian's defeat. That's from Genesis 36. In verse 53, he talks about the chiefs of Edom. That's from Genesis 36. In verse 50, he talks about Mehetabel, who is the daughter of Matred, and that's from Genesis 36. And in verse 19, he mentions that Peleg is during his days that the earth was divided. Now, that's a really cool statement. We're going to come back to that. That's what you find in Genesis 10:25 and Genesis 11:16-19. And the last one is in verse 10. He talks about Nimrod. And he says that Nimrod, this great mighty man, he was the first mighty man on the earth. That's what you find in Genesis 10, verses 8 through 9. Now, you have to ask yourself, okay, so what's the point? Why is he doing that? Why is he repeating these comments? Why is he kind of connecting this genealogy with what you find in Genesis? Well, there's a reason. There's an intention behind all this. You see, because he wants them to know, we are connected to these people. We are connected to that revelation that we find in the books of Moses. We are directly connected to these people. And the history that you have in the book of Genesis is connected to our history that's happening right now. When he's writing this, it's after the exile. Remember, they came back, they rebuilt the temple. That's when they're receiving all of this revelation. That's when he's writing the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You see, it's intentional. And I want you to realize something. He says, basically, what we have today, the conditions that we're under, the identity that we have, can be traced back all the way to Adam. Not just Israel, but all of humanity can be traced back to Adam. And on top of that, he's saying that God's interactions with human beings can be traced back all the way to Adam through people like Seth, Noah, Shem, Peleg, Abraham. And he's answering the question, where do we come from? How did we get here? Now you have to ask yourself, so, you know, how did he know all of these details? It's not just that he had the book of Genesis. There are other details that don't come from the book of Genesis. So how did they know all of these people, all of these genealogies? And the answer is that they actually had a bunch of documents. They had records. They had really old records. It was so important. Do you remember when they came back from exile, they had to prove their descendants. They had to prove that they had the right to serve at the temple. If they couldn't prove that they were from the tribe of Levi or something like that, then they couldn't serve. And if you look at on the screen, look at this passage. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 29 and 30. Here's what it says. Now the acts of King David, from first to last, are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, and in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer, with accounts of all his rule and his might, and of all the circumstances that came upon him and upon Israel, and upon all the kingdoms of the countries. Did you get this? I mean, these documents, we don't have access to them today. But they did back then. They had these records. They had these accounts. That's how they got all of this information. They weren't just making it up. You know, they weren't just saying, oh yeah, let's invent a story about David and Israel. No, they weren't doing that at all. They were saying, we have records. And so we are connecting what's happening now with what happened in the past, what had been already recorded and passed down to us. Now, these records are so important. I mean, that's how they got their information. And they're saying, so we understand, based on these records, now we can make sense of what's happening to us today. That's how they know all of these details. But I want to point out something even more impressive, is that beyond all of this, we actually have evidence outside of the Bible that matches the account that we have here in the scriptures. And that's especially important for this early genealogy. You know why? Because people don't believe the early chapters of Genesis. People call into question the Christian account of the beginning of the world and the beginning of humanity. People compromise a lot and they call into question all of this. They think it's been mythologized. They don't think that these are real people. They don't think that these are real events. And so it's so important for you to know that no. Actually, not only does the Bible tell us that these are real events, but archaeology backs it up. The evidence is there. We actually find the cities that are mentioned in the early chapters here, in this genealogy. We actually have evidence of these things. It's really amazing. Now, when you think about it, I mean, the people who say that the early genealogies are mythologized, they make one major fallacy. It's because, you know, all of these genealogies are connected. The genealogy in Genesis is connected to Chronicles, and that is connected to the genealogies that you find in the New Testament, in Matthew and in Luke. And in fact, if you compare the genealogies, you're going to find the same names. Now, sometimes they skip over certain names, but you're going to find the same names at the very beginning of creation. And so you really have three options. Either all of it is historical and true, or none of it is historical and true, and that would include Jesus, or you just have to set some kind of arbitrary line. And you just decide for yourself. Well, at this point, it starts being historical. Now, a lot of people do that. But I'm here to tell you that that is very dishonest. It's inconsistent. It just doesn't fit with the picture that you get in the Bible. You know, I'm convinced not only does the Bible tell us that these people are real, but also we have good reasons to believe because of the historical data, because of the evidence that we have outside of the Bible. You see, the truth is that the details that are recorded here in the genealogy, they correspond to what we know about ancient civilizations, what we find in the archaeological record, the artifacts, the cities that have been destroyed, the written documents that were left behind, the ancient civilizations, what we have from the past, it matches what we have here, the account that we have of this early history. And in fact, I want to take a look at two verses here and explore it a little bit. I want to look at verses 10 and 19. So if you go back with me, I'd like to reread those verses, and then I'd like to just dig deep into this. So the first one is in verse 10. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. Now skip to verse 19. It says, To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So you have two men, Nimrod, who's described as the first mighty man, and the second one is Peleg. And it says something very interesting. It says that it's during his days that the earth was divided. Do you know what that's a reference to? Do you know what time frame it fits with? It's during the time of the Tower of Babel. You see, the division of languages, the expansion movement, how people were separated, divided throughout the earth, that's what it's referring to. These are major events. Now, here's my question for you. Why do we find these comments in the genealogy? Why does the author feel the need to give us these extra details? Basically, the author wants us to know that that person was connected to a very important event in the past. You know, this is so important that he wants us to know about it. It's so important that he takes a moment to pause and to not just give us a bunch of names, but to talk about these events. I want you to think about the time frame. Think about where it fits in the history of the world. So we're looking at the people who lived after the flood. These people, so both Nimrod and Peleg, so they're living a few generations after the flood wiped out the whole earth. And so their identity is connected with these major events that are happening. When the development of civilizations is happening, the divisions between the nations is happening, when different people groups are being divided, this is the time. I mean, it's a very special time in history. And all of that, by the way, happens in a region called Mesopotamia, which is also called the Fertile Crescent, otherwise known as Shinar in the Bible. And it happens around the time, like I said, of the Tower of Babel. All of this is very important. All of these markers, historical markers, are so important for you to keep in mind. If you look on the screen, I want to show you some more information about Nimrod, which you find from Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. So here's what Genesis says. It says that Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. All right, let's pause here. There's a lot of names, but those names, that location, is so important for you to keep in mind. It's really amazing to have that information. This is really, really old information, and he's very specific. He's naming cities. We have a precise location. We have the precise time in history. We have the names of the cities. We have this idea that this guy conquered these cities prior to the division of the languages. Because remember, Nimrod happens before Peleg. So these things are happening, and then there's going to be the division of languages, there's going to be the expansion movement, and the division of the great civilizations. And so I want you to ask yourself this question. Do we have evidence for these events? Do we have evidence of these cities? Do we have evidence that these things happened in history? And the answer is yes. Yes, yes, yes. For instance, you know, I teach world civilizations. And the first civilization that we have to look at, which is the oldest civilization, guess where it's located? It's located in Mesopotamia. Yeah, right where the Bible says it all began. It's also known as Shinar in the Bible. And the name that historians give to that civilization is called the Sumerian civilization. It goes all the way back to 3500 BC. When you think about it, it's not that long ago. And yet, it's the oldest civilization that we have. The oldest one. And guess at what time in history do we find the development of written languages? Well, it's after the Sumerian civilization. And it's around the time that the Bible says that these events are happening. The time of the Tower of Babel. For example, if you look on the screen, you see these different scripts, different systems of writing that developed. So you see the Sumerian script was the first one that we had. It contained strokes and pictograms. And then all of a sudden, it's divided. You see, for example, it's going to divide, on the one hand, those strokes like the Akkadian and Assyrian cuneiform. We have these strokes. And then you have, on the other hand, the Egyptian hieroglyphics, which have pictograms. And so you see this sudden development of languages. And so you see that happening in the centuries that follow the Sumerian civilization. And when you look at all the evidence, you find so much. You find, for example, archaeological evidence of these cities. We actually have the remains of these cities. We have evidence that these cities were conquered. We have evidence that the Tower of Babel not only existed, but was abandoned, just like the Bible says. We have evidence that the people, after that time, they lived together, but they couldn't communicate together because they had different languages. All of a sudden, it pops out of nowhere. We have so much evidence that backs up the early genealogies and the early stories in the Bible. It's just incredible. I just want to add one more thing. The reality is that there is no system of writing that predates those civilizations. Not the Chinese civilization, which goes back to 2000 BC. Not the Native American civilizations, not the Indian civilization. There's absolutely nothing. This is the beginning. In Mesopotamia, that's where civilizations begin. That's where the systems of writing begin. That's where these huge building projects begin. It all begins right there in Mesopotamia, just as the Bible says, and we have evidence of that. That's where it begins. They spread out from there. They go to the ends of the earth. Whew. Quite amazing to find that, huh? I hope that you can see these genealogies, these events are historical. They're true. They really happened. We have evidence of that. I want to show you a video. This guy, he's an amazing archaeologist. And he's going to show you some evidence that he found in Mesopotamia. So let's listen to this video.
Doug, I know that you have spent a lot of time looking at that issue of the Tower of Babel and trying to understand actually where it really did occur. What have you found?
Well, what I've found essentially is a gold mine within the historical and archaeological record. And basically, the site of Eridu was called Babel in ancient times in a number of sources. And it's one of seven or eight cities that were called Babel. And it's the only one that meets all of the historical requirements for the Tower of Babel. It was around at the right time. We have diagnostic pottery and other forms of material culture from the late Uruk period that are found at Eridu. And we have very fascinating two forms of monumental architecture. One, we have a temple that existed in 18 different phases. And in every phase, it grew in its size and its complexity. Uh-huh. And that final phase of the temple, it was abandoned. Immediately, right at the time of the late Uruk expansion. And catacornered to the temple was an absolutely enormous platform. And that platform was so large, it dwarfed this large temple that existed.
You think that could be the foundation of the Tower of Babel?
Absolutely. In fact, what archaeology demonstrates is that the foundations of that temple display the kinds of diagnostic material culture from the late Uruk period. And they found that the original bricks that were added onto it were from that period. But it was never completed. It wasn't until hundreds of years later, during the third dynasty of Ur, that the kings of the dynasty decided that this eyesore in their neighboring city of Eridu was no longer to sit uncompleted. So they completed this structure, which is exactly what we see in other areas around Mesopotamia and beyond, known as a ziggurat. And the ziggurat essentially is the equivalent of a tower. So I would suggest to you that that uncompleted tower that wasn't completed until hundreds of years later at Eridu on that massive platform, that is the Tower of Babel. Wow.
Now, most of us think today of a tower, the kinds of things we see in big cities, big straight walls. Is that what they were building?
Well, essentially, it's a variation of a pyramid. And there were four sides to it and several stairways that would go up to the top. Huh. But these ziggurats weren't restricted even to Mesopotamia. We find forms of these ziggurats all around the globe. And I would suggest to you that this late Uruk expansion, where this technology began, where this form of monumental architecture began, was something that spread with the people. Huh. Because even though they spoke different languages, they went where they went with their own culture, their own technological background and understanding, and their own abilities to build and construct that they all shared together there at Babel, which, again, I'm calling the city of Eridu.
Yes. Well, obviously we have evidence here of civilization and people beginning to gather together in communities, even cities. Do we have any other evidence of that?
Yeah, we have other evidence in the Bible of this move toward urbanization. And probably the best example is the identity of the man in the Bible known as Nimrod. I've done a lot of research on Nimrod, studied the passage very carefully, and studied the archaeology of the time periods that it could be related to very carefully. And I'm very much convinced that Nimrod, biblical Nimrod, is Sargon of Akkad. Huh. The cities that it says that Nimrod captured, and of course, Babylon is part of that, and Kalhu and Nineveh, important cities in the Assyrian Empire, the later Assyrian Empire. So what we see about Nimrod, that's true in the biography of Sargon.
So the record we have in Genesis concerning Nimrod and all that he conquered matches the artifacts that we see for Sargon.
Yeah, it matches the artifacts, it matches the history, and it matches the epigraphical record that tells us from the very Akkadian people themselves what was his path of achieving glory, conquering cities, and becoming the first empire builder.
So is there a next phase in these artifacts that moves us beyond Sargon?
Absolutely. We can move forward to the time of Abraham because we know that Abraham lived at the site of Ur, which was also in southern Mesopotamia, at the end of the third millennium B.C.
Yeah. That brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 11.
Exactly.
And we have those artifacts here?
We do. In fact, you see some pottery, some cuneiform tablets, all dating to the period of the third dynasty of Ur. And basically, the third dynasty of Ur was the successor to the Akkadian dynasty.
So there you have it. Like I said before, there are some real historical treasures in the genealogies. It's just so rich, and if we would just do the work and study them, we could mine the riches of these accounts. And we're so blessed to have people like this guy who not only take the text seriously, but they're also able to conduct archaeological research to give us these amazing findings. So now we're ready for the final question. Now that we've established the historicity of this genealogy, we need to ask the question, where does this genealogy fit with the history of redemption? And to answer that question, I want us to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. I want to reread those verses. It says, Shem, Arpakshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Ru, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is, Abraham. Now, do you remember what I said? Is that whoever's writing this genealogy, he's taking a step back. He was talking about all of these other nations, these distant cousins, and then he goes back and he's shooting a straight line, as straight as he can, from Shem to Abraham. He gives a lot of other details, but then he says, you know what, I need to mention this line. And he just shoots as straight as he can because he wants you to see the connection between Shem and Abraham. And you have to ask the question, why? Why does he do that? What's so special about these people? Do you know what the answer is? It's because these people represent the line of the promise. The line of the promise. These are the people through whom God kept his promise. Do you remember God? He chose people in the past. He made promises to them. He promised to bless them, to bless their descendants, and he promised to carry the original promise of grace, the original promise of deliverance, which was a promise of salvation that goes all the way back to Adam. Because you might remember when Adam sinned and he was expelled from the garden, God gave him a promise. He said that he would send a deliverer to crush the serpent's head. He gave him this promise, and now he is carrying that promise through these people that he is choosing, people like Seth, Shem, and Abraham. And Israel is inheriting those promises and is now carrying this promise until its fulfillment. You see, when God makes a promise, he makes sure that he's going to fulfill it. He confirms these promises. He carries them forward all the way to their fulfillment in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look on the screen at Luke chapter 3, it connects this genealogy that we find here in the early chapters of the Bible. It connects this genealogy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a look on the screen. So Luke 3, verses 23 through 24, and then 34 through 38. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. Now skip to verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Do you recognize these names? Oh yeah, these are the names that we find in the early genealogies. They're the same names. And he's saying, basically, I want you to see where Jesus comes from. And he's listing all of these people, and he's saying there's a direct connection from Adam to Jesus, and it goes through these people who were carrying the promise that God made to save his people. Let me put it as bluntly as I can. If these genealogies are not historical or true, then there is no promise of salvation. But if these genealogies are true and historical, then it means that God really did it. He really did bring salvation to the world. And when Jesus came, he came to fulfill all of these promises, all of this anticipation and how God had been preserving the promise. Jesus came to fulfill all of this. You see, the reality of the promise of salvation is anchored in the reality of these people and these events in early history, because everything holds together from the beginning to the end, from Adam to Christ. It's pretty heavy, huh? That's why these genealogies are so important. You need to know where you come from so that you can know how you got into this mess and so that you can know the solution that God has provided. All of this that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 is a testimony to God's grace. How he elected people to be heirs of the promise, and how he fulfilled the promise of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you for revealing the beginning and the end to us, revealing where we come from, revealing how you preserved the promise, revealing how we inherited those promises, and ultimately how you fulfilled that promise in Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh Lord, thank you for doing this. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for revealing these things to us. Help us to believe them. Help us to hold on to Jesus Christ and to follow you, knowing that we have a sure hope and a sure salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.